Turn your Bibles to the book of Joel. That's where we are. Book of Joel. The plan is to finish up Joel. We just had a little bit to go in the book of Joel, and then we're going to transition to the book of Obadiah. So they're close to each other. So you find Joel, you'll be all set for today. You'll know where we're at. It's good to have with us, I think it's Andrew Merritt. He's a couple here, be planting a church. It's a goal of planting a church in Albany, New York. I was just telling him before the service that my family, we just came back from that area. We were able to go spend a few days up in Wilton, New York, which is 30 miles north of Albany, visiting my family. It was a good time, just relaxing time, being able to visit with them. And good to be back and back at it here now this morning. The book of Joel, we started this last week, and we went through, we talked a little bit about who he was, and really we don't know too much about him. We also don't know exactly when this book was written, when this prophecy was given, but it doesn't really matter when it was given. We know it's the word of the Lord. That's what Joel recorded in the very first verse of the book. Says the word of the Lord that came to Joel, the son of Pethuel. So we know it's from God, and that's really all that we need to know. It's a message from God that he wanted his people to respond to, and then we can look at it and see some things about it as well that can encourage us. There's a lot of millennial prophecies in this book. That's a time period which we have not yet seen. So he was writing to a people a few thousand years ago, maybe 2,500 years ago, maybe 3,000 years ago. And they were, at that time, they were introduced to this idea of a millennial reign of the Lord Jesus Christ, when God himself would be the king over Israel. And they were looking forward to that time. And even today, we're still looking forward to that time. That will come after the church is raptured out of the world, after the time of the tribulation, a time of Jacob's trouble. And the Lord will establish a kingdom on this earth as really it was designed to be. Israel, they became a theocracy, and they put a man in charge of their nation, and things went downhill very fast from there. And they turned their back on God, and the whole time God was trying to get their attention, that they might turn back to him, that they might give their all to him, that they might give their attention, give their worship to him. Yet they refused to do so, and because of that, they went through some very difficult times, and really still as a nation, going through difficult times, facing persecution, facing foreign control or foreign influence in the land that God gave them to because they turned their back on God. But God was promising, look, that's not going to last forever. There will be a time when God will establish himself as their king, and those troubles that they faced will be wiped away. There will just be a distant memory, and times will be good again because the Lord will be the king. Let's just read one verse to get started. Actually, just a phrase. Let's read the verse. Joel chapter 2, verse 17. We'll start here. We went over this last week, but I think it would be a good place to pick back up. Joel chapter 2, verse 17 says, "Let the priests, the ministers of the Lord, weep between the porch and the altar, and let them say, spare thy people, O Lord, and give not thine heritage to reproach, that the heathen should rule over them. Wherefore should they say among the people, where is their God?" You know, that's a sad statement there, a sad question that the world would ask of God's people. You know, the things would be so bad and things would be turned upside down so much that the heathen would look at God's people and ask, where's their God? You know, this God that they say cared about them, this God that they say provided for them, that made these promises for them, where is he? Things don't look like God is with them. However, all of that would be turned around, and the world, the heathen, would acknowledge that God is the one true God. For instance, let's look at verse number 25. Joel chapter 2, verse 25 says, And I will restore to you the years that the locust hath eaten, the canker worm, and the caterpillar, and the palmer worm, my great army which I sent among you. And ye shall eat in plenty, and be satisfied, and praise the name of the Lord your God that hath dealt wondrously with you, and my people shall never be ashamed. And ye shall know that I am in the midst of Israel, and that I am the Lord your God, and none else, and my people shall never be ashamed. So we kind of see both sides of the coin here. where we have things being really bad, and they were because the situation was such because of Israel's sin, because they turned their back on God. And it was so bad that the people around said, man, where's their God? Is their God even real? Does their God even exist? But it would be restored. And we've talked, you know, through the minor prophets, we've talked about the work of the Lord in restoring his people, how he can take something that is broken down and damaged and deteriorated, and he can make it brand new again. And he doesn't just make it okay again or serviceable. He can make it brand new. And the restoration of Israel will be such that that everyone will know that this is from the Lord. And if you're doing something on the computer, you're typing something, and you mess up, you can do the Control Z or whatever the command might be on your computer to undo something that you did. And, you know, sometimes that's a really helpful thing. I one time was typing, and somehow I pressed Control A, which I believe selects everything. And then I pushed one other button and everything that was on the screen just disappeared. That's a very disheartening feeling when you look at maybe hours of work going into a paper or typing up something and then it's just gone. You know, maybe you've experienced that with, you know, the power going out at a bad time, or maybe someone else was messing around on the computer and it's just gone. You can't find it. But thankfully, there's that function where you can undo the last thing that happened and bring it all back. And that's a really good feeling when you could see that work come back. When I was younger, I played this this video game, racing cars, and racing cars is a lot different than driving a real vehicle, and you can do things that are a little bit more risky without the consequences when you're playing a video game. So to try to win or try to get an edge, sometimes, you know, you do things that are not physically possible to do, trying to make a turn too fast or something like that. But you could do that in the video game because there was a button on the controller you could press that would set you right back in the middle of the road. And things like that are handy for us because they can cover up our mistakes. They can cover up our errors and get us back on the right path again. When it comes to spiritually speaking, sometimes we need that reset. You know, sometimes we need the Lord to do a work in our lives. We need those revival services. We need those times of refreshing that we can get ourselves back centered, get ourselves back in a place where the Lord can bless us, where God can help us again. So we see these promises that God offered to them, and really they're millennial promises. In the millennial kingdom, he will make this restoration happen. It will be complete. It will be full. But it was something that they could look forward to as a people, and it was something that brought them a lot of hope and really a lot of assurance. So he made those promises to them. Now let's pick up where we left off last week now. Verse number 28. Joel chapter 2, verse 28. And it shall come to pass afterward that I will pour out my spirit upon all flesh, and your sons and your daughters shall prophesy, your old men shall dream dreams, your young men shall see visions, and also upon the servants and upon the handmaids in those days will I pour out my spirit. And I will show wonders in the heavens and in the earth, blood and fire and pillars of smoke. The sun shall be turned into darkness and the moon into blood before the great and terrible day of the Lord come. And it shall come to pass that whosoever shall call on the name of the Lord shall be delivered. For in Mount Zion and in Jerusalem shall be deliverance, as the Lord hath said, and in the remnant whom the Lord shall call. Hold your place here and turn to the book of Acts, chapter number 2. Acts chapter number 2. In Acts chapter number 2, we see Peter on the day of Pentecost. We see him reference that passage that we just read from the book of Joel. Let's go to verse number 15, Acts 2:15. It says, "For these are not drunken, as ye suppose, seeing it is but the third hour of the day." So the context here is the apostles, they're preaching, and there was a multitude of people that had gathered, and there was a multitude of languages that were spoken. And as the apostles spoke, the people heard in their own language, which, you know, doesn't normally happen. You know, Sunday mornings, the pastors have gotten somebody to translate their outlines into Spanish because people that come in here that speak Spanish, they don't hear Spanish when Pastor Townsley or Pastor Boyle or myself would speak. They hear English, which may be completely unknown or may be hard for them to piece together. So we hear in our own language, not in another language, which was what was happening here. And the people saw this and they thought, man, that is Peter, is he drunk? How is he able to do this? What is happening here? This is not a normal thing. In verse 16, Peter's response is, but this is that which was spoken by the prophet Joel. And it came to pass in the last days, saith God, I will pour out my spirit upon all flesh, and your sons and your daughters shall prophesy, and your young men shall see visions, and your old men shall dream dreams. And all my servants and all my handmaidens I will pour out in those days of my spirit, and they shall prophesy. And I will show wonders in heaven above, and signs in the earth beneath, blood and fire and vapor of smoke. The sun shall be turned into darkness, and the moon into blood, before the great and notable day of the Lord come. And it shall come to pass that whosoever shall call on the name of the Lord shall be saved. And turn back to Joel and just look back through those verses 28, 29, 30, 31, 32. What you'll notice is that they're almost identical from Joel to the book of Acts. Now, the thing that really stands out about that is the fact that Peter was aware of this prophecy and that it meant something to him. That he was thinking about these prophecies, that he was believing that these would come to pass. And after being with Jesus, being taught by Jesus, seeing him crucified and raised again, and then having the Spirit placed upon him, as he stood there, he was able to speak these words from the book of Joel. Now, I can do that today. I can read this passage from Joel because I have it in front of me. I don't think Peter had a copy of the prophecy of Joel in front of him as he stood there on the day of Pentecost. I think this was something that he had studied, something that he had believed, and something that the Spirit brought up in him to teach this message to the people. And what was he saying? He was saying basically that the last days are here. We see in Joel the word afterwards, which could refer to, after these things or later or the last days. And he knew at that point, after seeing Christ crucified, seeing Christ rise from the dead, he knew that the last days were upon them. You know, one of the signs of the last days would be the Spirit being poured out upon people. You know, in the Old Testament, we find the Holy Spirit active. Different instances, we think of someone like Samson, and the Holy Spirit would come upon Samson for a purpose, for a job, for a time. But the Holy Spirit also would leave that person, would leave Samson. So it was a different sort of relationship that existed in the Old Testament. The New Testament, when a person trusts the Lord as Savior, the Holy Spirit indwells that person forever. It's there for good, does not depart, does not leave. And so Peter here was looking and saying, look, this is not drunkenness. This is not some trick. This is the Holy Spirit being poured out upon mankind. And it was a sign that those last days were upon them. These prophecies that they had heard, these things that they had received of the prophets were now coming to pass. They were being put in motion. Things were happening. And it was intended and designed to get their attention. You know, the part there that really stands out to me is talking about whosoever shall call on the name of the Lord shall be saved. And Joel says shall be delivered. That's a tremendous promise that we have even today. You know, one of my favorite verses is a very simple verse from Romans chapter 10. Romans 10:13 says, for whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. You know, it's a simple verse with a simple promise. But it's profound. You know, all it takes for us to be saved is simply calling out to him in faith. Whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. We believe his message. We believe his life. We believe what he has done for us. We call upon him and he will save us. What a tremendous promise that we have for us. So we see these things happening. It's revealing to us that those last days that we still live in today are happening. They're coming to pass. The time of Christ's second return is drawing closer even today. We don't know when it is, but we believe it can happen really at any time. Amen. Going on into chapter 3. Joel chapter 3, for behold, in those days and in that time when I shall bring again the captivity of Judah and Jerusalem, I will also gather all nations and will bring them down into the valley of Jehoshaphat and will plead with them there for my people and for my heritage Israel, whom they have scattered among the nations and parted my land. And they have cast lots for my people and have given a boy for an harlot and sold a girl for wine that they might drink. Yea, and what have ye to do with me, O Tyre and Zidon and all the coasts of Palestine? Will ye render me a recompense? And if ye recompense me swiftly and speedily, will I return your recompense upon your own head? Because ye have taken my silver and my gold, and have carried into your temples my goodly pleasant things, the children also of Judah and the children of Jerusalem have ye sold unto the Grecians, that ye might remove them far from their border. Behold, I will raise them out of the place whither ye have sold them, and will return your recompense upon your own head. So we have here some of the things happening in this timeline of Israel's deliverance, in this timeline of Christ's return, some of the things that will happen. We see this Holy Spirit being given. We see then judgment pronounced against the Gentiles. And there's several reasons listed for that, these Gentile nations. And then we see the regathering of the nation of Israel. You know, one of the things that will happen is the Hebrew people will return to their land. You know, for a long period of time after the days of the apostles, that seemed like a thing that would never happen. And then time passes, and sure enough, God's plan becomes clearer. We can see just with our eyes, we can see how things have changed so that the prophecies that God gave thousands of years ago seem to be just lining up and ready to happen. You know, it's amazing that when we see that, and gives us confidence and hope and faith that what he's told us, what he has given to us is true, will happen. The Gentiles will be brought to the Valley of Jehoshaphat, and there the Lord will deliver Israel. The Gentiles will be judged for the things they have done unto God's people. I mentioned several of those things, how they sold God's people into slavery, how they had taken the silver and the gold, the Lord's silver and the gold, even of the temple. They had scattered the Hebrew people into distant lands. And, you know, there's all throughout history, you can see that happening. And what's the reason for that? You know, what makes them such a unique people that the world, by and large, would be against that group of people? You know, it's the fact that God has made these promises through those people, that God's salvation is through Jesus, who is of that people. These future promises relating to the Hebrew people, Satan wants to do everything he can. He knows he's defeated, but he is doing everything still in his power to disrupt God's plan. So all these attacks against the Hebrew people are attacks of Satan trying to interrupt or stop or in some way discredit God and God's plan. Nevertheless, if we look around, we can see the people of Israel, the Hebrew people being gathered together, going back to the land of Israel. In the final parts of the verse, we see a call to judgment. Verse number 8 says, "And I will sell your sons and your daughters into the hand of the children of Judah, and they shall sell them to the Sabaeans, to a people far off, for the Lord has spoken it. Proclaim ye this among the Gentiles. Prepare war. Wake up the mighty men. Let all the men of war draw near. Let them come up. Beat your plowshares into swords and your pruning hooks into spears. Let the weak say, I am strong. Assemble yourselves and come, all ye heathen, and gather yourselves together round about. Thither, cause thy mighty ones to come down, O Lord. Let the heathen be wakened and come up to the valley of Jehoshaphat. For there will I sit to judge all the heathen round about. Put ye in the sickle, for the harvest is ripe. Come, get you down, for the press is full. The fats overflow, for their wickedness is great. Multitudes, multitudes in the valley of decision. For the day of the Lord is near in the valley of decision. The sun and the moon shall be darkened, and the stars shall withdraw their shining. The Lord also shall roar out of Zion, and utter his voice from Jerusalem, and the heavens and the earth shall shake. But the Lord will be the hope of his people, and the strength of the children of Israel." So we have this calling of all these nations to war, all of them being gathered together to a place where the Lord will mete out judgment, will separate the sheep from the goats, so to speak, and give out the judgment that is deserved at this time. We see just a phrase there at the end of the last verse we read, "The Lord will be the hope of his people and the strength of the children of Israel." You know, even today, we can look at something like that, a statement like that about our God, and we can, you know, take note of it. We can consider what the Lord is saying here and really even just draw upon this. The Lord will be the hope of his people. Well, who's the hope of us today? You know, the only hope that we have today is Jesus. He is our hope. You know, we live in a great country, and sometimes we get our focus off of things that they should be on, and we start to think, well, our hope is in the next election, or our hope is in some sort of political or some sort of business leader. There's no real hope in that. You know, we've seen people come and go, and we've seen, you know, the same things happen over and over and over. The only hope that we have is in the Lord Jesus Christ. Our strength as well, only in the Lord Jesus Christ. You know, we've read in some of the other prophets how the strong have a tendency to trust in their strength, the mighty in their power, the swift in their speed. But all of those things, when compared to the Lord, are nothing. You know, the strongest of all men is no match for the Lord. The fastest of all men is no match for the Lord. None of those things will deliver us. None of those things in the long run will help us. Our strength as believers is the Lord. Our hope and our strength is the Lord. Those are things that really we need to remember each and every day. And as we wake up, remember, you know, the Lord is my hope. The Lord is my strength. If we get in a habit of doing that on a regular basis, it will help us. And when trouble comes, when trials arise, we remember the Lord is my hope. The Lord is my strength. That will help us. That will get us through those difficult times, those low times in our lives. And then finally, we see Israel delivered. Verse 17. So shall you know that I am the Lord your God, dwelling in Zion, my holy mountain. Then shall Jerusalem be holy, and there shall no strangers pass through her any more. And it shall come to pass in that day that the mountain shall drop down new wine, and the hills shall flow with milk, and all the rivers of Judah shall flow with waters, and a fountain shall come forth of the house of the Lord, and shall water the valley of Shittim. Egypt shall be a desolation, and Edom shall be a desolate wilderness, for the violence against the children of Judah, because they have shed innocent blood in their land. But Judah shall dwell forever, and Jerusalem from generation to generation. For I will cleanse their blood that I have not cleansed, for the Lord dwelleth in Zion. You know, when you compare the way this book ends with the way it begins, completely different. A stark contrast between the way this book opens and the way it ends. The way it ends is in plenty, in prosperity, in good things. Why? Because the Lord is in his proper place. We see the Lord elevated, the Lord in charge. And when he is in his proper place, even in our lives today, things are better than when we forget the Lord. When we forget the Lord, things are like the opening of this prophet. The opening of this prophet, we find the locusts and the caterpillars and the cankerworm and the palmer worm just bringing desolation to the land. And when we try to live without the Lord, that's what we get. Our best efforts don't result in very much apart from the Lord. And certainly, if we try to try to measure our success against eternity, never measures up when we are in our flesh compared to when the Lord is in his proper place. But the Lord promises to deliver Israel. Jerusalem will be holy. There will be abundance. There will be water and bounty. Their enemies will be destroyed. It talks specifically about Egypt and Edom. And Jerusalem will dwell forever. They'll be cleansed. It's a positive ending here, looking forward to when Jesus will be in his proper place over the land of Israel. Good transition to the book of Obadiah when it talks about Edom. So let's go over to the book of Obadiah. So Joel, Amos, Obadiah. It says, Edom shall be a desolate wilderness, is what one of the last things we see from the prophet Joel. The book of Obadiah is a short one. If you look, it's only 21 verses. And it deals primarily with the land of Edom. The land of Edom were the descendants of Esau. So if we go all the way back, we have Abraham, who had the son of promise, Isaac. And then Isaac had two sons, Jacob and Esau. Jacob is the one that we're most familiar with. He was be renamed Israel. He is picturing the spiritual son, the one that would have his will broken, we could say, by the Lord. And he would surrender to the Lord. God would fulfill his promise that he made to Abraham through Jacob. And we're pretty familiar with him. His brother, his twin brother, Esau, pictures a man of the flesh, a man that really went his own way, did what he wanted to do, what made him feel good. Sometimes he did things just to go against the Lord and to go against the authority that God had put into his life. So he was a fleshly man, and his people, his descendants, the Edomites, also fit that bill quite well. Esau and Jacob, they were in constant competition. And we know, just going back to their lives as young adults, there was the opportunity that Esau had to be blessed by his father Isaac. And there was kind of a competition that ensued, and they didn't know it was competition, at least not everybody. But Jacob would then go in and deceive his father and get that blessing from Isaac. And that created, just fueled even hotter, this fire between Esau and Jacob, which they would make amends several years later. They would make amends, and they would be able to live peacefully among each other. However, there was still a feud in this contention between the Edomites, the descendants of Esau, and the Hebrew, or the Israelites, the descendants of Jacob, who was renamed Israel. So this prophecy, primarily it's against Edom, but Edom was bordering, physically, the land of Edom, the Edomites, bordered the land of Judah. It would be on the eastern side of the Dead Sea and go all the way down to the Gulf of, I think it's Aqaba. I'm not exactly sure how to pronounce that. But it would be a kind of a thin stretch of land, 30 miles wide, roughly 100 miles long. And we would have, that would be where the Edomites were. And their principal city, their kind of their capital city would be Petra, which was, you know, something that, you know, was unknown for a long time. Back in the time before Christ, the BC era, it was a kind of a famous city carved out of the rocks. But then when the people were destroyed in the first century AD, that just went missing. It just became an unknown place, got covered over, and was unknown to, we say, the modern world until the 1800s, when somebody was digging around and they found this place. They found the city carved out of the rocks, and now we see those ruins even today. So that's the land of Edom. The backdrop of the book of Obadiah is an invasion of the promised land, and especially of Jerusalem. There's several of them that are mentioned, but really there's only one that we can connect the Edomites with. So Edom here is prophecy in Obadiah against Edom because of their offenses against, you could say, their brother Israel. So the four invasions, and we'll just go through these real quick. There are four invasions that we find in the scripture against the promised land, especially Jerusalem. One was by the Egyptian pharaoh Shishak. That was recorded in 2 Chronicles chapter 12. Once again, we don't have a record of the Edomites being involved with that. There was a second one in 2 Chronicles 21, where we find the Arabs and the Philistines, they had joined together to go against Judah and Jerusalem in the days of Jehoram. But once again, there's no definite connection with the Edomites. Jehoash of Israel defeated Amaziah of Judah. And once again, in 2 Chronicles 25, no Edomite involvement. However, when Babylon would come against Judah and Babylon would come against Jerusalem, the Edomites seem to have been involved with that attack. In that one, Jerusalem was not simply wounded. It was really decimated. You know, Babylon came in and just destroyed the land. So likely we're looking here at the prophecy of Obadiah, likely the 6th century BC time period after Babylon had come in and destroyed Jerusalem, had made this attack against Jerusalem. And here is the prophecy that is given against the Edomites. So let's go ahead and look. Let's, you know, since it's only 21 verses, let's go ahead and just read the entire book together this morning. Verse 1, the vision of Obadiah, thus saith the Lord God concerning Edom. We have heard a rumor from the Lord, and an ambassador is sent among the heathen. Arise ye, and let us rise up against her in battle. Behold, I have made thee small among the heathen. Thou art greatly despised. The pride of thine heart hath deceived thee, thou that dwellest in the clefts of the rock, whose habitation is high, that saith in his heart, who shall bring me down to the ground? Though thou exalt thyself as the eagle, and though thou set thy nest among the stars, thence will I bring thee down, saith the Lord. If thieves came to thee, if robbers by night, how art thou cut off? Would they not have stolen till they had enough? If the grape gatherers came to thee, would they not leave some grapes? How are the things of Esau searched out? How are his hidden things sought up? All the men of thy confederacy have brought thee even to the border. The men that were at peace with thee have deceived thee and prevailed against thee. They that eat thy bread have laid a wound under thee. There is none understanding in him. Shall I not in that day, saith the Lord, even destroy the wise men out of Edom and understanding out of the mount of Esau? And thy mighty men, O Teman, shall be dismayed to the end that every one of the mount of Esau may be cut off by slaughter. For thy violence against thy brother Jacob, shame shall cover thee, and thou shalt be cut off forever. In the day that thou stoodest on the other side, in the day that the strangers carried away captive his forces, and foreigners entered into his gates and cast lots upon Jerusalem, even thou wast as one of them. But thou shouldest not have looked on the day of thy brother in the day that he became a stranger, neither shouldest thou have rejoiced over the children of Judah in the day of their destruction, neither shouldest thou have spoken proudly in the day of distress. Thou shouldest not have entered into the gate of my people in the day of their calamity. Yea, thou shouldest not have looked on their affliction in the day of their calamity, nor have laid hands on their substance in the day of their calamity. Neither shouldest thou have stood in the crossway to cut off those of his that did escape. Neither shouldest thou have delivered up those of his that did remain in the day of distress. For the day of the Lord is near upon all the heathen, as thou hast done. It shall be done unto thee. Thy reward shall return upon thine own head. For as ye have drunk upon my holy mount, so shall all the heathen drink continually. Yea, they shall drink, and they shall swallow down, and they shall be as though they had not been. But upon Mount Zion shall be deliverance, and there shall be holiness, and the house of Jacob shall possess their possessions, and the house of Jacob shall be a fire, and the house of Joseph a flame, and the house of Esau for stubble. And they shall kindle in them and devour them, and there shall not be any remaining of the house of Esau, for the Lord hath spoken it. And they of the south shall possess the mount of Esau, and they of the plain, the Philistines. And they shall possess the fields of Ephraim, and the fields of Samaria, and Benjamin shall possess Gilead. And the captivity of his host, of the children of Israel, shall possess that of the Canaanites, even unto Zarephath. And the captivity of Jerusalem, which is in Sepharad, shall possess the cities of the south. And saviors shall come up on Mount Zion to judge the mount of Esau, and the kingdom shall be the Lord's. So we have here an introduction quickly to Esau, to the Edomites, to the descendants of Esau, and then quickly we see them just being humbled. The big problem of Edom was their pride. You know, they had developed what we could say a titanic sort of attitude, where they didn't think they could be destroyed. And their, if you look at their a lot of their cities, they were strategically placed in a situation where a few good soldiers could defend their cities. The strategy of being in the mountains and being cut out in the caves allowed them to have that military advantage. And they were also in a located positionally, geographically, along a trade route, which they were able to control. They could do some things to control that trade route, which allowed them to gain wealth and gain some influence, and it built up in them this attitude that nothing can stop them. And that pride was one of these things that God would point to and focus his judgment on. You know, the book of Proverbs talks about pride being an abomination. Something that God hates is pride, the pride of man. Yet it's something that we all deal with. You know, we all face pride in some area or another in our lives. So they looked at themselves as being unstoppable, as being in a position of power, yet God would bring judgment upon them to the point where they would not be remembered. You know, that people around them would say, you know, where are they? Where'd they go? They're not around anymore. And, you know, that's the level of humiliation that God can bring on a nation, as though they were not, the Bible says. Even their allies would turn against them. You know, when that happens, the defeat is just that much more bitter, more bitter. I'll look back for an English teacher to give me some nod of approval. But anyway, their allies would turn against them. You know, that's a really tough thing when people that you thought would stand with you turn against you and join in the battle on the other side. And really, that's what they did against Israel. Israel, going back far enough, was Esau's brother. Yet in this battle, we see what they did. They stood by and watched. And in those verses 11 through 14, we see the Lord just listing thing after thing that the Edomites had done that they should not have done. You know, they should not have stood idly by and watched Israel being destroyed. They should not have stood and rejoiced over the destruction of Judah. They should not have spoken proudly against Judah. They should have not taken advantage of that situation. They should not have pilfered them in the day of their calamity. They should not have stopped the people that were fleeing from their enemy. And they should not have delivered up those that were left. So what we find is perhaps there were people that were fleeing from Judah, fleeing from Jerusalem to the land of Edom, looking for some relief from the Babylonians. And it seems that the Edomites gathered them all up and brought them and delivered them into the hands of the Babylonians. And these were some of the things that we see the Lord would be judging them for. They were supposed to be really allies with Judah. They were supposed to have that brotherly relationship, but that did not exist. And we see the day of the Lord was coming. And so we get to the end of this judgment. The day of the Lord is coming. The prophecy expands to encompass all of the enemies of God's people, not just the Edomites, but all of the enemies of God's people. And basically, there's this simple truth that's all through the scripture, is that they will get what they gave out. The law of sowing and reaping is here again present. They will reap what they sow. We see the deliverance of Jacob, and we see the house of Jacob will be restored and will dominate and really annihilate the house of Edom. We see in verses 17 through 19, the captive will become the captor. They'll take full possession of their inheritance, really something that hasn't been done at any point in their history. You know, you think about Abraham and the promises that God made to Abraham, the completeness of them, the fullness of them, the land that God promised to Abraham, Israel has not taken full possession of. But there's a promise here given to them that they will possess all that had been promised to them, and the Lord will be their king. You know, I think that's the important thing, really. We see in many of these prophecies how we get to the end of them and we see God, the Lord, back in his proper place. We see the Lord as their king, the Lord being lifted up, the Lord being praised. And that's the sweet note that these prophecies end on. The hope that these prophecies give us is of Jesus being restored back in physically into his proper position. You know, Obadiah, he basically, through this short prophecy, he turns our eyes toward Jesus, and then it ends right there. Savior shall come up on Mount Zion to judge the Mount of Esau, and the kingdom shall be the Lord's. Just a simple statement there at the end, just to close it all up. The kingdom shall be the Lord's. You know, what a day that will be. And, you know, we pray for revival in our land, but it will be nothing like the day when the Lord Jesus Christ will himself reign on this earth. Let's close in a word of prayer. Heavenly Father, we thank you.